Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If there's any Baptist deacons in the audience, 2 Corinthians comes right after 1 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 17, and I want to read these carefully, and I want to give explanation of the primary context, which is so important, I think, to the introduction to the occasion of the message. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, not of the law of Moses, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the law of Moses, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the manifestation of death, which written and engraved in stones, again the law of Moses, written in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory, underline this, was to be done away. The old covenant, which was to be done away. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? The manifestation of the Spirit in the New Testament, so much more glorious than the glory of the old covenant, which was to be done away. For if the ministration of condemnation, law of Moses, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the new covenant, exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away, there you see it again, to be done away, which is done away, the old covenant, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, the new covenant. Are you following all that? Good, because that means that you're among 1% of evangelical Christians who understand what we've just said so far. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Which is abolished. You see that? Which is abolished. The old covenant. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil of blindness untaken away by the reading of the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament over and over and over again, and they're just as blind as they were when they read it the first time. The reading of the Old Testament does not take away the blindness of truth over their hearts relative to the New Covenant. Untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ? Which veil, the blindness, is done away in Christ? But even unto this day, when Moses is read the Old Testament, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Those Israelites who came to faith in Jesus Christ, the veil of blindness was taken away from their hearts. Now the last verse, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And of course, that is our text. There is liberty, but I want you to understand the context of what this passage is saying. I'm going to quote Adam Clark, excellent commentary on this passage. The New Testament gives the proper meaning of the Old. If you go back and watch our prophecy packages, which you've got to watch before we continue into the book of Revelation, I go into some depth to discuss the difference between the interpretations that interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, instead of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. The most guilty parties of this are the 80% of evangelicals who are dispensational futurists, Schofieldists, the ones who are Christian Zionists. 80%, that is a fact, that's not just a generalization. That is a categorical fact of how many evangelicals adhere to Christian Zionism doctrine. They interpret the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. Think about the stupidity of that. You're really going to interpret something that was written after that which was before, by that which was before that which came after? The New Testament explains the Old Testament, not the other way around. Whenever you start interpreting the New Testament by the Old Testament, that's when you come up with all these weird interpretations that we hear all the time from these TV preachers. So this is what Albert Clark is addressing. The New Testament gives the proper meaning of the Old. For the Old Covenant had its letter and its spirit, its literal and its spiritual meaning. The law was founded on the very supposition of the gospel, and all of its sacrifices, types, ceremonies refer to the gospel. The Jews rested in the letter, which not only afforded no means of life, but killed by condemning every transgressor to death. That's why it's called the law of death. They did not look at the spirit, but did not endeavor to find out the spiritual meaning. And therefore they rejected Christ, who is the end of the law for justification, and so for redemption from death to everyone that believes. The new covenant set all these spiritual things at once before their eyes and showed them the end, object, and design of the law. And thus the apostles who preached it were ministers of that spirit which gives life. And this is part that I find so appropriate, every institution has its letter as well as its spirit, as every word must refer to something of which it is the sign or significator. The gospel has both its letter and its spirit, and multitudes of professing Christians, by resting in the letter, receive not the life which is calculated and imparted. Then he gives some examples. Water in baptism is the letter that points out the purification of the soul. They who rest in this letter, water baptism, are without this purification. And dying in that state, they die eternally in hell. Bread and wine in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are the letter. The atoning efficacy of the death of Jesus and the grace communicated by this to the soul of a believer are the spirit. Multitudes rest in the letter, the sacraments. Simply receiving these symbols without reference to the atonement or to their guilt, and thus lose the benefit of the atonement and the salvation of their souls. It may be safely asserted that the Jews, in no period of their history, ever rested more in the letter of their law than the vast majority of Christians are doing in the letter of the gospel. Unto multitude of Christians, Christ may truly say, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Adam Clark. They're trusting their sacraments, the Lord's table. They're trusting the baptism. They're trusting the catechism. They're trusting the church membership. They're trusting all of these formalities and liturgies of the church, all which are symbolic of eternal spiritual truths. But if you're trusting the symbol and you're not trusting the Savior who inspired the symbol, you're as lost as any man has ever been. And salvation has not been granted to your soul. In the same way that the Jews looked past the types and the symbols that all pointed to Christ and the new covenant, and therefore died under the law, so many Christians are not looking to Christ. They're looking to their church and their formality and their symbols, and they're dying the death of the same. That's why we come to our text in verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, the Spirit of life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty of soul, liberty of heart, liberty of mind, which only come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to read one more commentary. This is from Albert Barnes, a little bit shorter. This is a general truth. This is verse 17. This is a general truth designed to illustrate the particular sentiment which he had just advanced. I love this insight. That's why I love to read these old scholars. They actually had a brain. The word liberty here refers, I think, to freedom in speaking. The power of speaking openly and freely. Did you hear that? 19th century scholar Albert Barnes. The word liberty refers to freedom in speaking, the power of speaking openly and freely. The word freedom would perhaps better convey the idea, quote, there is freedom from the dark and obscure views of the Jews, freedom from their prejudices and their superstitions, freedom from the slavery and bondage of sin, the freedom of the children of God who have clear views of Him as their Father and Redeemer, and who are enabled to express those views openly and boldly to the world. Close quote. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which, according to Barnes, directly includes the freedom of God's people to openly and boldly speak the truth. Are your wheels beginning to turn? When people have freedom to speak truth, there is liberty. When people have freedom to speak truth, there is liberty. How much liberty do we have left in this country by that definition? Social media is systematically shutting down free speech. College campuses, thanks to our federal government, Department of Education, is shutting down systematically free speech. You cannot talk about certain issues in high school and college campuses freely without repercussion. In Seattle, Washington, this week, just a couple days ago, city police arrested a preacher who was legally standing on a public sidewalk reading the Bible openly. Police came and arrested him, took him to jail, and charged him with disruption of the peace and endangering public safety. That happened just a few days ago in Seattle, Washington. And things of that nature are happening all over the United States. People are being censured in their speech in a way that has never happened ever in the history of the United States. And if it is not stopped, and I mean stopped soon, it will be illegal for me to stand in this podium and preach the truth that I preach every Sunday. And anybody who does not see that day approaching is as blind as the proverbial bat. Freedom of speech, there is liberty. Freedom to worship freely, there is liberty. All over the world, churches are being relegated to positions of inferiority, ostracized from society, and not allowed to proclaim the truth of the gospel of God. We have seen over the last couple of years the assault against the freedom of assembly and the freedom of worship right here in the United States of America, something that we would never have imagined could have happened in our lifetime. Freedom to worship freely, there is liberty. Freedom to peacefully assemble, protest, and redress government, there is liberty. When we no longer have a right to protest the unlawful, tyrannical acts of our government, when we no longer have lawful recourse to be able to bring our redresses to the halls of government, there is no freedom. And when you see these institutions, whether it's the county, city, state, or federal level, meeting behind closed doors, causing people not to be able to attend and voice their opinion to the people that are supposed to work for us, there, my friends, you've got to understand, there is no liberty. That is not liberty. Freedom to peaceably assemble, protest, and redress government, there is liberty. Freedom to keep and bear arms for self-defense, there is liberty. I already told you about the book before the message, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Bear Arms, a book written by my son, Tim Baldwin, and myself. Tim is a constitutional attorney. We collaborated together. This is a biblical approach to the duty and responsibility of self-defense. This is not so much a constitutional perspective, it is a scriptural perspective, which is a greater perspective when it comes to this liberty. And we go into all the reasons, Old and New Testament, in the verses that explain the responsibility we have and how that we should never, ever surrender our arms. So we applaud the Supreme Court decision that struck down the egregious, tyrannical gun control law in New York State. And conservatives and Republicans are cheering the Supreme Court's decision on the Second Amendment case in New York State. At the very same time as the Supreme Court was overturning a gun control law in New York City, which is a huge victory, by the way. The U.S. Senate, as I told you last Sunday, with the help of 15 neocon communist Republicans, voted for a national red flag gun confiscation law, which, if adopted by the 31 states that do not have such a law, would authorize police personnel to raid your house and at the point of a gun, seize your firearms without you having committed a crime, without you having even threatened to commit a crime, without any evidence whatsoever that you were going to commit a crime, completely innocent, have done nothing wrong, have broken no law, but on the accusation of somebody who doesn't like you or your guns, cops can come to your house, and if you resist, they will shoot you in your kitchen or on your front door, and they will take every gun in your house. That was authorized by the U.S. Senate, the U.S. Congress, and President Biden is going to sign it in short order. Let me ask you, what good is the Second Amendment? What good is the Supreme Court decision in New York if cops can, at whim, with no just cause, with no crime committed against an innocent person, raid and seize your guns by force? We do not have the right to keep and bear arms any longer. Gary Willis, that 60-year-old man in Maryland, who some relative who didn't like him accused him of being unstable. What does that mean? I think 90% of the guys in Washington, D.C. are unstable. On that accusation, cops came at night, a whole bunch of them, to seize his guns. 60 years old, had never committed a crime, had never been in trouble with the law, no arrest record, never threatened anybody, a peaceful man, never violated the law in any way. He resisted his guns being taken, not by force, not by trying to kill the policeman, just resisting having his guns taken. The cops shot him 5 times and killed him. No repercussion on the policeman, no reprimand of any kind. A dead citizen assassinated by police officers in the attempt to take his guns. Let me tell you something. If Mr. Willis did not have the right to resist his guns being confiscated unlawfully by government personnel, then neither did the men at Lexington Green. I don't know what the rest of you are going to do, but you better make up your minds right now what you're going to do. When that day comes, that 5 or 6 SWAT show at your house, we're going to take your guns. What are you going to do? I'm telling you, and I'm telling the world, I'm not surrendering my guns unlawfully to any badge, anywhere, anytime. Put me in the ground. My ministry will be done. But I will die free. I will not die any man's slave. Freedom to keep and bear arms. There is liberty. Freedom to be left alone in our associations and opinions. There is liberty. Nowadays, not only do we not have the right to speak freely, we don't even have the right to think freely. If you think thoughts that are deemed politically inappropriate, you can be fired from your job. You can lose your position. You can be demoted. You can have all kinds of things happen to you in the workforce. And if you work for the federal government, God help you, there's no hope for you. You are owned lock, stock, and barrel by the satanic, beastly system residing in Washington, D.C. Freedom to be left alone in our associations and opinions. That there is freedom. Freedom to be secure in our houses and effects. There is liberty. There is freedom. We should have the absolute right to privacy in our homes. A man's home is his castle. Historically, everything in our houses, our effects, our papers, our private notes, and nowadays in the computer world, that's almost non-existent. But even in that realm, we are supposed to be under the Constitution guaranteed the privacy of our own effects and our own personal papers and so forth. We are spied on by our own government 24/7, electronically. If we had any idea, if the people of this country had any idea how much our own NSA and CIA and FBI were spying on us, there'd be revolution in the streets tomorrow. Freedom to be secure in our houses and effects. There is liberty. Number 7, freedom of personal privacy. There is liberty. Of course, nowadays, I don't even know if people believe in personal privacy. Have you ever noticed people out and about? You know, I mean, really, I think that the government is wasting billions of dollars on all this surveillance stuff. Because you go to a grocery store, and you casually run into somebody and you talk just a general conversation with them, they'll spend the next 20 minutes and they'll tell you every detail of their life for the last 20 years. Come on, you know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about? Well, then try it. Strike up a casual conversation with anybody. I'm telling you, they'll tell you everything. Everything. It's like, I was just asking how you were doing. I don't want your whole life history. I don't care about your whole life history. But they'll go on and on. And then you go to Facebook. Oh my word. And Instagram. And the social. Here is my baby on the potty. Isn't he cute? And they tell you everything. Yeah, I don't know. Little sister ate something yesterday that didn't agree with her, and she puked all night long. Oh, it was a mess. Really? I mean, this is Instagram worthy. I mean, this is Facebook news. Any little thing, everything, they'll put online. They'll put online when they don't like somebody. They'll put online about this and they'll put online about that. They just don't have any discernment whatsoever. They don't know that everything they put online is being read by the snoops in Washington, D.C. and Langley and the other military installations around the country. They don't know that every little detail is being read and analyzed and put in a computer, and profiles are being built on every single person who's on social network media. If you're on Facebook, you're being profiled. If you're on Instagram, you're being profiled. You're on YouTube, you're being profiled. Everything about, so these people are putting these some of the most ridiculous, but also some of the most personal things about their lives on social media. It's almost like people have come to accept that there's nothing private about their lives anymore. It's like they've come to believe that they're not supposed to have privacy, that everybody's supposed to know everything that I know. Freedom of personal privacy. There is liberty. These are not mere civil rights granted by our government. They are natural rights endowed upon us by our Creator. Can I say that again, and can I get an amen? These are not civil rights granted by government. They are natural rights endowed unto us by our Creator. Do you understand that? Every right or liberty that I have just enumerated is a natural, God-ordained right. Our Revolutionary War was a just war, one of the few that this country has fought, by the way. Fought in defense of sacred principles enumerated in our Declaration of Independence. And I want to give you those enumerated principles upon which the war for independence was fought. Number one, the principle of independence under God, that men were sovereign under God and thereby were free under God, that a nation was incorporated, and that's not the right word, effected to protect those principles of independence and sovereignty on behalf of its citizens. Number two, the principle that all men are created equal under the laws and privileges of God. It doesn't mean that all men have equal talent or equal ability, equal strength, equal intellect, equal opportunity, etc. But it means that all men are created equal under the laws and the principles of God. Every man is equal under God. The principle that life, liberty, and self-government are gifts from our creation, from our Creator. That life is a gift of God. That liberty is a gift of God. Self-government is a gift of God, which means self-government allows you to succeed through hard work and obedience to the principles that God has given us regarding work and regarding our sacrifices to Him, our obedience to Him. There's a lot of Christian people that are spinning their wheels trying to make money, and they're never going to make it. I'm not talking about prosperity theology here. I'm talking about accomplishing the things that they could accomplish if they were doing it the right way. They're working their tails off, trying to achieve the American dream, and they're barely doing it. A lot of it is because, of course, the government is not helping us anymore. The government has put up every roadblock possible to keep America from succeeding. I personally believe that the movers and shakers in Washington do not want the American people to succeed. They want us to fail. They want to keep us under their thumb so that we are dependent upon them for everything. So if we're dependent upon them, we have no minds of our own. We have no opinion of our own. We can't speak out. We can't act independently. We can't do things based on right and wrong. We have to always remember that we're owned by the state. And the state can cut off this pension. And the state can cut off this check. And the state can cut off those food stamps and those privileges. And so we have to keep a low profile and be good little servants. That's not what America's founding fathers intended. The pursuit of happiness meant the freedom to excel to the best of our ability. But Christians are failing not because of the restrictions of government. They're failing because they're not adhering to the principles of God's word. They're not putting God first in the fruits that He gives them. They have all kinds of excuses as to why they can't give back to the Lord His tithe and offering. They have all kinds of excuses why they can't do it. But the bottom line is they're not trusting God. The bottom line is they don't love God enough. The bottom line is they don't believe God's word will take care of them when they entrust to Him that which He has asked. and they shortchange God every time they get paid. They steal from God. They are thieves of God. Let's face it, they are thieves of God. It's worse to be a thief of God than it is to be a thief at a bank or the grocery store. Stealing from God is worse than stealing from anybody else. And yet Christians, about 85 to 90% of all the church-going Christians in America today are stealing from God every payday. How can God bless their labor? How can God bless their work? Oh, there'll be a certain amount of success, no doubt, depending on their talents and their abilities. But it could have been so much more if God's spiritual blessings added to the material blessings. Because I'm not talking about planting a seed of a dollar at Liberty Fellowship and God's going to give you $1,000 next week. I'm not telling you that. You go to John Hagee and he'll tell you that kind of stuff. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you, when you put God first in your finances, God's going to give you all spiritual blessings that are going to make your spiritual life greater for God than it ever would be as long as you're disobedient to the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. The spiritual blessings, which are the greatest blessings of all. And they're not doing it. But the principles that life, liberty, and self-government are gifts from God, which I meant to say this, the freedom to excel also means the freedom to fail. And nobody believes that anymore. If you make stupid decisions and you don't plan your work properly, you don't prepare your mind and your heart for your work, you're slipshod, haphazard about the way you approach your work. You're lazy. You don't give your heart and soul. You don't go to the principles of God's word about how to work and what to expect and how to plant your field and how to build your house and all these things the Bible talks about. And you fail. Guess what? That's liberty. Liberty gives you the right to succeed and gives you the right to fail. And it's not the job of the rest of the country through their tax dollars to underwrite you because you were too stupid to succeed. Because you didn't do it right and you made stupid mistakes and stupid decisions and flaunted frivolously and spent frivolously and didn't manage your business properly and you sank, and now you expect all the rest of your neighbors and all your community and all your country to come and bail you out. That's not freedom. That's socialism. Go back and look at the history of not just our country but of all great countries of the past where men have succeeded. Many of them failed over and over and over again. Nobody bailed them out. But they learned something from every failure. And they learned how to do it better. And some of the most well-known businessmen that of the past now, the corporations have lived on past their lives, were men that didn't start those companies until they were past retirement age. They had already lived 60, 65 years in pretty much a meager existence. But they kept working and they kept trying, experimenting, testing. And they came up with just the right niche that they could do. And even at that age, they became a success. The freedom of self-government. Self-government means that I am responsible for governing myself. I am not supposed to be governed by some state bureaucrat. I'm supposed to govern myself. But people don't want to govern themselves. They want to be free to fail. They want to be free to be a miserable failure and expect everybody else to bail them out. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. That is not freedom. The declaration, the principle that life, liberty, and self-government are gifts from our Creator that we owe back to Him. The principle that just government and authority is derived from the liberties, The principle that the just government and authority is derived from the consent of the people. We do not have a monarchy in Washington. This is not a kingdom. And we're not a serfdom. Whenever we talk about government authority, everybody usually talks about the president, Congress, governors, courts, etc. Technically, that's not true. The way the United States was created under our constitutional republican form of government, we, the people, are the government. The government in D.C. has become what the government of the people have allowed it to become. We are the government of this country. And that's why when you get to Romans chapter 13 and you talk about the higher powers, well, when you talk about kings and monarchs and dictators, okay, there's a meaning that can be adjusted in that form of governing power. But in the United States, we are not a monarchy. We're a constitutional republic. Therefore, when you talk about the higher power in the United States, from a scriptural, technical point of view, the higher power is not the president or the Congress. The higher power is we, the people. That's the higher power in this country. That is the principle upon which our war for independence was fought. This principle of self-defense against the threats against our lives, liberties, and self-government. The principle of self-defense against the threats of our lives, liberties, and self-government. That is a principle of liberty upon which our war for independence was fought. We fought a war. So those colonists in Lexington and Concord could keep their guns. You understand that? The war was fought so those men and the rest of the men and women of the colonies could keep their guns. A war was fought for that principle. The principle that resistance against tyrannical conspiracies, yes, conspiracies, is a moral right and duty. Resistance against tyrannical conspiracies is a moral right and duty. Our founding fathers believed that there was a conspiracy in London against the liberties of the colonies. They said it in the Declaration. They used the word design. Another synonym for that word would be conspiracy. They believed that there was a conspiracy within the British Crown to usurp the freedoms given them by God. And that's part of why we fought a war for independence. Those conspiracies in high places are ongoing and escalating. Anybody who doesn't realize that there are nefarious conspiracies at almost every level of government and business today is living in a fantasy land. There are men that are evilly and devilishly plotting our servitude. They are plotting the destruction of our free republic. They are plotting the destruction of our Declaration, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. They want us to be put on their plantation where they are the masters and we are the serfs. And I'm telling you, if the American people don't stand up and say, "No king but Jesus," it's over for America. Two more, the principle that death and killing is only honorable in the application and performance of just law, self-defense, and natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of their Creator. Death and killing only honorable in the application and performance of just law, self-defense, and the natural rights and duties of men under the moral authority of their Creator. And lastly, the principle that when the sources of our liberties, God, is denied his proper authority and sovereignty via the rejection of natural and revealed law, the basis for our liberties is destroyed. And that's what's happened now. The source of our liberties, heaven, is denied. He's denied proper authority and sovereignty. And therefore, the basis of all of our liberties is destroyed along with it. I said in my radio interview with Sheila Zielinski this past week, and it'll be posted in the next couple of days. And even though I sounded like a bullfrog during the interview, I think it was one of the best interviews I've ever done. And I would like to encourage you to watch it, or listen to it actually as soon as it goes up on my website, chuckbaldwinlive.com. In that interview, we got into some of this discussion, and I made the statement that I believe it's inevitable that the breakup of the United States is forthcoming. It's inevitable. It's not just possible. It's inevitable. The nation cannot stay united any longer. In fact, it's not united any longer. It's not the United States of America. It's the divided states of America. And those two forces are so polar opposite in ideology, in philosophy, that there is no possible way to ever bring those two sides together again. Don't ask me how this separation will take place. I cannot tell you that. Don't ask me when. But I'm telling you what I told Sheila. It's inevitable. And what happens over the next 5 to 10 years is probably going to determine the means by which all of this will take place. We are living in very, very historic and jeopardous days. Those who are going to be prepared to live free are going to have to make some hard choices in the next few years about what it means to them to live free and how much it means to them to live free. Because the totalitarian forces are in a condition of madness. They have lost all ability to reason, to live peacefully with others who disagree. They have given themselves over to a totalitarian spirit of satanic proportions that will not be content until they force the rest of us to be their slaves. The breakup of this once great union is inevitable. And in all candor, when that day finally comes, it'll be the best thing that could have happened to us. Amen. There'll be a lot of pain in between. There'll be a lot of hard work in between, a lot of discomfort in between. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, it'll be the best thing that could have ever happened for freedom-loving people. Amen. With all that as our scriptural foundation, for this occasion of the celebration of our Declaration of Independence. And by the way, we're not celebrating July 4th. We're celebrating Independence Day. There's a difference. With that in mind, I want to close the message by giving you a historical review of the events surrounding the signing of the Declaration of Independence. While political maneuvering was setting the stage for an official Declaration of Independence, a document explaining the decision was being written. On June 11, 1776, Congress appointed a committee of five consisting of John Adams of Massachusetts, Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania, Thomas Jefferson of Virginia, Robert Livingston of New York, and Roger Sherman of Connecticut to draft a declaration. Because the committee left no minutes, there is some uncertainty about how the drafting process proceeded. What is certain is that the committee, after discussing the general outline that the document should follow, decided that Jefferson would write the first draft. The committee in general, and Jefferson in particular, thought Adams should write the document. But Adams persuaded the committee to choose Jefferson and promised to consult with Jefferson personally. Considering Congress's busy schedule, Jefferson probably had limited time for writing over the next 17 days, and likely wrote the draft quickly. Again, he was very familiar with John Locke's second treatise, and he borrowed very heavily from this, which allowed him to be able to write the Declaration in such a speedy time. The committee presented the copy to the Congress on June 28, 1776. The title of the document was A Declaration by the Representatives of the United States of America in General Congress Assembled. Congress ordered that the draft lie on the table for 2 days. Congress methodically edited Jefferson's primary document, having reduced the writing by one-fourth. Congress removed Jefferson's assertion, and I wish they had not done this. Congress removed Jefferson's assertion that Britain had forced slavery on the colonies in order to moderate the document and appease persons in Britain who supported the revolution. Although Jefferson wrote that Congress had, quote, mangled his draft version, the declaration that was finally produced, according to his biographer, John Furling, was, quote, the majestic document that inspired both contemporaries and posterity. Greatest human document of freedom ever written in world history. Even in spite of the fact that they cut out about a fourth of what Jefferson wrote. So if it is as spectacular as it is, imagine how spectacular it would have been had they left all that in. On Monday, July 1st, having tabled the draft of the Declaration, Congress resolved itself into a committee of the whole, with Benjamin Harrison of Virginia presiding, and resumed debate on Lee's resolution of independence. John Dickinson made one last effort to delay the decision. In the Freedom Documents, John Dickinson has a blight on his reputation because of this, but he was a great American patriot and is due all of the honor that should be credited to him. And there is some documents that I go into some length about John Dickinson. Dickinson made one last effort to delay the decision, arguing that Congress should not declare independence without first securing foreign alliance. John Adams gave a speech in reply to Dickinson, restating the case for an immediate declaration. After a long day of speeches, a vote was taken. As always, each colony cast a single vote. The delegation for each colony, numbering 2 to 7 members, voted amongst themselves to determine the colony's vote. Pennsylvania and South Carolina voted against declaring independence. This is July 1 again. The New York delegation, lacking permission to vote for independence, abstained. Delaware cast no vote because the delegation was split between Thomas McKean, who voted yes, and George Reed, who voted no. The remaining nine delegations voted in favor of independence, which meant that the resolution had been approved by the Committee of the Whole. The next step was for the resolution to be voted upon by the Congress itself. Edridge Rutledge of South Carolina, who was opposed to Lee's resolution, but desirous of unanimity, moved that the vote be postponed until the following day. So now we're on July 2nd. South Carolina reversed his position and voted for independence. In the Pennsylvania delegation, Dickinson and Robert Morris abstained, allowing the delegation to vote 3-2 in favor of declaration. The tie in Delaware was broken by the timely arrival of Caesar Rodney, who voted for independence. The New York delegation abstained once again, since they were still not authorized to vote for independence, although they would be allowed to do so by the New York Provincial Congress a week later. The resolution of independence had been adopted with 12 affirmative votes and one abstention. With this, the colonies had officially severed political ties with Great Britain. After voting in favor of the resolution of independence, Congress turned its attention to the committee's draft of the Declaration. Congress made a few changes in wording, and on July 4th, 1776, the wording of the Declaration of Independence was approved and sent to the printer for publication. That's why we celebrate Independence Day on July 4th instead of July 2nd. John Adams, when you read his letters to Abigail, was sure that America's Independence Day would be July 2nd. But on July 4th, when it was approved, signed by, at that time, just John Hancock, Secretary, and published. The Declaration begins. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station in which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And that's the bulk of the Declaration, is the causes. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient causes. And accordingly, all experience has shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design, a conspiracy, to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. Such has been the patient sufferance of these colonies, and such is now the necessity which constrains them to alter their former systems of government. The history of the present king of Great Britain is a history of repeated injuries and usurpations, all having in direct object the establishment of an absolute tyranny over these states. To prove this, let facts be submitted to a candid world. And then the facts are submitted. And then the declaration ends. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, by the way, in the original, the word united was small letters. United, small letter. States, large letter. America, large letter. That's how it was originally stated. We, the representatives of the United Small U States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for our rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states, they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And so it ends. Indeed, the signers of America's Declaration of Independence endured the sacrifice of toil and blood. Of those 56 who signed the Declaration, 9 died of wounds or hardships during the war. 5 were captured and imprisoned, in each case with brutal treatment. Several lost wives, children, or entire families. 1 lost his 13 children. 2 lives were brutalized and tortured. All were at one time or another the victims of manhunts and driven from their homes. 12 signers had their homes completely burned. 17 lost everything they owned. And to me, this is God's exclamation point to our entire Declaration of Independence and the process protecting it. Both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, the two men most responsible for our Declaration, both Adams and Jefferson died on July 4, 1826, 50 years to the day of the Declaration's existence. Both men died the same day, July 4th, 50 years to the day. If that's not God's exclamation point, I don't know what is. Daniel Webster gave the eulogy for both of these men on August 2nd. Included in his remarks on that notable day were these words. Webster, quote, "It, the Declaration of Independence, it is my living sentiment, and by the blessing of God, it shall be my dying sentiment, independence now and independence forever." Amen. Close quote. And I've just got to say this before I conclude my remarks. With all of the bashing and the demonizing of America's founding fathers from both the left and the right these days, I think it fitting to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." We can know the manner of giant oak trees that were our founding fathers by the fruits of liberty which they produced. Please remember, especially those of you who are younger, that there was a time all over the world when people would speak of America and say, "There is liberty." Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.